Open your Bible to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. We have worked through the first three chapters in this marvelous book. In chapter 3, we saw a devilish discussion. Satanic speech. Evil communication that corrupts good manners. Haman and the king spoke together in chapter 3. They were motivated by financial lust and irrational hatred to conspire to murder God's people. This sounds satanic not only because of the sin, but because we know Satan's plan has always been to destroy the people of God. God's plan was to call Abraham and then from Abraham to bring out the Messiah. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, and from his descendants would come the children of Israel and then eventually the Messiah who would rule the world. The Psalms of David are filled with references to God's king's world-conquering power. That is, if you read the Psalms, you're going to find over and over the power of this king. I read this week Psalm 110. I've prepared 8 sermons from that psalm that maybe we'll do after the book of Esther. That marvelous psalm which mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in every verse. But throughout the Psalms, we find power. It will say, the Messiah will shatter all the nations. It says he will rule them with a rod of iron. That Messiah will come from the Jewish people. And here in Esther chapter 3, the Jewish people are threatened. But in chapter 4, there's a very different conversation. In chapter 4, we have a conversation between Esther and Mordecai. Look in your Bibles at chapter 4, verse 4. In chapter 4, if you want to mark on the side, you might want to do it just with a little E. Every time Esther communicates, you can put an E, then right in the side, you put an M for Mordecai, and then an E likewise the whole way through the passage. To see as they communicate back and forth. In verse 4, Esther makes the first move. Mordecai responds. Then Esther responds. And back and forth, this dialogue goes. Tonight, I want to ask the question, what did they say to each other? That's the point of the sermon. What did these people say to each other when they talk back and forth? Dialogues in the Bible are very interesting. There is a dialogue between Abraham and God in Genesis 18. Back and forth, the conversation goes. And there is a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Or a dialogue in John chapter 5 between Jesus and the Jews. But this is unique because it is a dialogue between two believers. What would happen if two believers talked to each other about the most important danger? Tonight I want to show you conversations by believers, but that's not the title of the sermon. That's simply the theme that we are dealing with. The theme or purpose of the sermon is this: if the circumstances are right, we should risk our lives. Go away with that tonight from Esther chapter 4. From this discussion, Esther, Mordecai, Esther, Mordecai, Esther, Mordecai. What do they say? Answer, if the circumstances are right, you should risk your life. Or let me put it another way. If the circumstances are right, your children should risk their lives. Let me put it another way. If the circumstances are right, your church members should risk their lives. Let's try to show that this evening. Look down in your Bibles at verse 4. So Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her. What did Esther's maids tell her? They had to tell her that Mordecai was weeping and wailing in the streets of Shushan the palace, coming right up to the gates of the palace, but not entering in. They had to tell her Mordecai took off his respectable clothing and he put on rags. He smeared his face with black ash. Everyone could tell this man is unhappy. Esther hears about this and she weeps. She grieves exceedingly. And the New American Standard says she writhed in anguish in verse 4. Esther is a good woman, so she is bothered when those who love her are in pain. Remember, she was an orphan who was cared for and brought up by the godly Mordecai. Esther, being a good woman herself, cannot be happy when those who served her are suffering. But Mordecai says no. Notice that. Look down in verse 4. He did not receive it. He wouldn't take the clothes. He wouldn't take the food. He wouldn't take perhaps the money that was offered to him. Nothing can make me happy as long as the Jewish people are about to be destroyed. No. So how does the conversation go? Esther, cheer up. That's stage one. What is Mordecai's response?
No.
No. That's the first part of the conversation. If Esther had less character, she would say, well, I tried. Let me go back to living in my palace with my rich clothes, with my servants to wait on me hand and foot, to bring me my grapes, to bring me my books, to bring me everything I want. I'm assuming that Esther liked to read. She was a good princess. What's the next stage of the conversation? Look down at verse 5. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend on her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Oh my. So now what do we have? We have number 3. Why? What's wrong? What's wrong, Mordecai? Why is it that you won't be happy? Why is it that you won't be content? Cheer up. No. Why? This shows us that Esther, like the church, did not know everything that Mordecai, her head, knew. And when we don't know something, what ought we to do? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Christ is the greatest teacher because he is the greatest prophet. If you don't understand something, ask him to show you. Can I just say this? Because some of you are not born again. If you're not born again and you don't understand something in the Bible, go to Jesus tonight and pray. Oh, Jesus, teach me. Will he not teach you? In verse number 5, Esther says, why? What's happening? Verse 6, Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city before the king's gate. Verse 7, Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Mordecai tells him, this is what's happened. You don't understand how bad things are. When I say no, I mean no because the problem is so severe. They are going to kill us for money. And you must intercede. Look at verse number 7. They're going to kill us for money. Destroy them. You see the word money in verse 7. You see the word destroy in verse 7. But then look at verse 8 where he says, you're going to have to come intercede. He gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, to declare to her, and to charge her that she should go into the king to make a request before him, to ask him for her people. Ah, now Mordecai tells her, this is what you're going to have to do. I'm not putting on the nice clothes you gave me because there's a problem. And the problem is there's this decree that's been given to murder all of who? All of the Jews are going to be murdered. So I'm not putting on those nice clothes. I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to sleep comfortably in my bed. I'm not washing my face and getting the ash and dirt off. Why? Because you have to be shaken, Esther, and all the Jews have to be shaken until someone does something. Notice that Mordecai does not riot in the streets, but he does weep in the streets. He calls attention to the problem, but he does not stop everyone else from living. He says, if you're going to go on living, you can live, but I want you to know I've got this problem and I want it to be addressed. And the problem was of the most serious nature. They're going to kill us for money. Esther replies, look in verse 9. Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Verse 10, again, Esther spake to Hatak and gave him commandment to Mordecai. Don't you love this, Hatak? What would have happened if he hadn't been there? A forgotten, unknown man whose life was ruined because an evil king took away his ability to have children. He's a eunuch. He has to serve the king, and he serves all the girls. And this man is the reason, earthly speaking, one of the reasons why Jesus Christ was born. Because God used him to bring this conversation. Verse 11, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whoever, whether man or woman, will come to the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come to the king for how many days?
3 days.
It's been a month since he asked to see me. Oh, there's a lot in verse 11. Caleb, should I have four sermons? Let's make a few comments on these words. First of all, notice this. All of the king's servants know that it is death to come unasked for into the presence of the king. There is a great risk, and Mordecai knew that risk. Mordecai was saying to Esther, I want you to take a risk. A good man who's responsible for this beautiful little girl that he raised as his daughter. That good man says, I want you to take a risk that may result in your death. Esther doesn't want to take the risk. She's frightened. She's concerned. No, Mordecai, perhaps you don't understand. You don't realize, perhaps, that if I take that risk, I might die. And further, notice the kind of marriage I have. I'm married to a pagan. He hasn't read the books of the law. He hasn't read the Psalms. He doesn't know that the wife is supposed to be a dear friend of the husband. He doesn't know that the husband is supposed to join himself to his wife. He doesn't know that the husband is supposed to lead and protect and love one wife only. No, this pagan king has many wives, a whole house full of wives. And when he wants some physical pleasure, he calls one woman after another, like a slave. He doesn't know Christian love. Brothers and sisters, it is sad that many Tsonga girls do not want to get married because they recognize men don't understand Christian marriage. And it is sad that many young men are afraid to think about marriage because they know girls don't understand marriage. They steal money and waste it. They're unfaithful. And anytime they want something or get angry, they'll accuse you before the police. The police will take their word and not logically, rationally look at the evidence. And then I'm ruined. The girls know, I can't trust this man to be faithful. He might lie to me. He might have girlfriends. He might bring disease into my home. He's certainly not going to love me and look at me and respect me. He's not going to look at me and say, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Brothers and sisters, Esther knew what it was like to be married in a pagan marriage. But to be married in a godly Christian marriage is a great joy, perhaps the greatest joy on earth. I want to encourage the young people who are listening. Recently, I heard a young Tsonga man talking with another man, and he was very discouraged about marriage, and he said, I don't want to get married because the girls are all bad. And if I do get married, she might try to divorce me, and I can never tell because the girls are a bunch of liars. The right counsel for that young man is, all the girls are saying the same thing about you. So you try to be a good man. You just work on you. You just try you to be an honest, hardworking, dedicated Christian. You make sure that you don't lie. You make sure that you serve the Lord Christ no matter what that woman does. And you see if God doesn't give you a godly Abigail. Maybe the Lord will give you a Christian wife if you are a true Christian yourself. Because there are girls out there saying, I'm afraid to get married because all the men treat girls like chicken. Eat it and spit out the bones and then go get another. But here we see Esther married to a pagan king. There's no love. The wife doesn't know. If I come in, I'm not even sure that he will keep me alive. Imagine what it'd be like to live like that. And ladies, whenever you're discouraged in your marriage, just say, I've never feared that he would kill me if I talk to him. Is that setting the standard low? Wait just a minute, because in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're going to see Haman's wife. And I've got a whole sermon about bad women. And then we'll say, you men, if your wife's not that, just thank the Lord that you've got someone who's not as bad as Haman's wife, Zeresh. Did you know who Zeresh was? Thank God you're not married to her. We'll see her in a little bit. Well, in chapter 4, verse 11, there is a pagan marriage, a distant husband. A husband who might kill his wife, irrational, doesn't even care to communicate with her for a month. And then we've got a good man who's urging a beautiful young girl to risk her life. What would happen if Esther were a carnal girl or a worldly girl? She might just not send Hatak anymore. Because remember, Esther is inside the palace. Mordecai is outside the palace. She has the power to drop the call. Mordecai, the best he can do is send, please call. If Esther wanted, she could cut the lines right there and say, I'm happy. I got my nice soft bed. I got every kind of food I want. You know, the king doesn't even care about me. If he doesn't call me, better for me. I'll go swimming in milk. She's got everything she could want. And why does she have to even answer him? Because in Esther's heart, there is real love for the man who's helped her when no one else did. And in her heart, there is real fear of God. And in her heart, there is real faith that she has been called by God to do something very important. And so she does reply. And she says, Mordecai, now in the fifth interaction, Mordecai says, death for all the Jews. Esther writes back and says, risk. You're right, there's death. There's my death. I'm going to die. Look at the response again from Mordecai, verse 12. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." That's number one. You're not safe. Number two, verse 14. "For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then will their deliverance and salvation arise to the Jews from another place." Number two, God's sovereignty, providence. "But you and your father's house will be destroyed." That's what we already saw. Number three, "And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther 4, verse 14 is the most common verse in the book. You might be come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe God raised you up just for this. There's three reasons that Mordecai gives. Do you see what's happening in the conversation? Cheer up. She doesn't understand what's happening. No. Why? What's the problem? Don't you understand we're going to die? We're going to be sold for money. And we're all gone. And God's people will be destroyed. That's the problem. Logical and rational discussion. Esther replies, "Well, that is a very big problem. But do you realize my relationship with the king is not very strong? We're not sending emojis back and forth. What's going to happen here? There's a risk here. I might come in and it might be all wasted." So he says, "All right, you're right. There is a risk. But don't think that I'm playing with your life." Esther may have been tempted to think by the evil one, "He's playing with you." Mordecai doesn't care. It's all for him. He just sits out there. He sits out there and he tells me to risk my life. She never said that, but did she think it? Mordecai replies with three answers. Three reasons risk is right. Three reasons that Mordecai gives to Esther and says, "Wait just a minute. I know I'm telling you to risk, but look at these three reasons." You ask yourself, which of these three reasons is most powerful? Reason number one, it's in verse number 13 and again in verse 14. What is the first reason?
"We'll die anyway."
You're going to die anyway. Don't think you're going to stay alive. Oh, it will come out. It's already come out. People have already known. They will kill you. Reason number one, you're going to die anyway. What's the second reason? Verse 14. "You should go because God..." I'm sorry.
"If you don't, God will make another way."
God's going to make a way anyway. God is in control of this. He will save his people. God's in complete control. What's the third reason? Verse 14. Let me phrase it this way because it might be a little tricky to say. Your personal calling, your personal peace and purpose in life. This is the biblical version of Kierkegaard's existentialism. We have this overarching providence and the control of God there in verse 14. We have the personal, practical, pragmatic thought. Hey, pragmatically, Esther, you're going to die if you don't go. So there's the pragmatism, there's the existentialism, there's the rationalism. Step back and look at God's big plan. God's going to do what he will do. He will save his people. There's three reasons, or one reason, looked at from three different perspectives. Think of this logically. God's got this in control. You think God's going to let his people, born with Abraham, 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years ago, 1,400 years ago, you think that 1,400 years plan is going to die now? Use your logic. There's a God in control, and he's not going to let it die now. Reason number two, pragmatically, think about it this way. You're going to die if you don't go. Reason number three, look inside your heart. Don't you know what God's been doing? An orphan, but you didn't die with your parents? How did I find you and then I raised you? How did that happen that we're in this foreign country in Persia and you didn't die how many times over from sicknesses and colds and I always had the money to take care of you and then suddenly you're the queen of the largest empire in the world? You don't think God was behind this, personally calling you and moving you? Isn't there something in your heart that wants to fulfill a purpose and do something worthwhile with life? You're not just beautiful, Esther. You're put here to speak. Wow. These three motivations work on her. Each one of them deserves its own sermon. And I had originally made each of them a message. I took them out just to make these comments. Number one, pragmatically. Pragmatism is only wrong if it's short-sighted. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the philosophy that says you know what is a good thing by whether or not it gives you a good result. So people would say, should I sell alcohol? Should I open a bottle store and sell alcohol? Well, look at the result. I make a lot of money. So some people would say, using that philosophy, it's therefore a good thing to open a bottle store because I make money and I need to make money. Or someone could say, I need to pass this test so that I can pass matric. I need to pass matric so that I can go to college. And the best way to pass this test is if I look over there and see the answers on their paper. If I look at their answers, then I write the answers, then I pass the test. It'll work. My friends did it. I even did it last year. That's how I got out of grade 11. If I do it here in grade 12, I get out of grade 12. The result is I get the certificate, and that's what I want. So some people, using pragmatism, will say, it worked. That's the way I got through all 12 grades. See? I finished. Somebody could say, pragmatism. I wanted my driver's license. How did I get it? They said I failed. I said, is 500 enough? They said I passed. So see, it worked. Pragmatism is, if it works, then it's right. Is pragmatism true or false? Only if it's short term. Look long term. Look very, very long term. Here's the guy who says, I'm going to pay the instructor in order to get my driver's license. Well, that's a kind of lie, and it's cheating. So, do you think lying is going to be blessed by God? Are you going to have to answer for that lie? You pay $500 today and lie today. What's going to happen 60 years later when you die and you forgot about that lie and everyone else forgot about that lie, but God has that lie written down in his book? Is that going to be a pragmatically successful result, say 80 years later? Oh, when you're 24, you pull out 500 grand and you lie right now. How is it a lie? Because when you get the certificate, it says you passed. But you didn't pass. You had to pay 500 rand to pretend, see, I passed, but you didn't pass. You're marked down as a passer, but you're really not a passer. You're a payer. And there's all the difference in the world between an S and a Y. A passer and a payer. So is it pragmatically successful if, what's going to happen to you, say, 100 years after you pay that 500 rand? You're going to die and go to hell. That sounds like a bad result at the end. Same thing is true with all bad pragmatism. Well, pragmatically speaking, having the bottle store gave me this big house and these nice cars and the swimming pool. Yes, but what's going to happen to you at the end? You see, pragmatism long term might be a kind of Christianity if you take it the whole way into eternity. Because true Christianity always does bring the best results if you look long term. Esther here looks long term. Wait a minute, let's not just think about today. True, I'm taking a risk. I might die tomorrow. But let's think till the end of the year. You'll remember, this was January, if we use our months. This decree was done in January, and they were all going to die in December. So they still got 11 months left. So take the long look, Esther. Don't just look about January. Think the whole way up to December. You're going to die in December. What, are you going to sell us up the river so you have 11 more months to swim in your milk? Sooner or later, the milk's going to run out, or whatever it is she swims in as a princess. Do princesses swim in milk? They could if they wanted to. Well, here we've got this pragmatism, but if you take it to its logical conclusion, Esther, pragmatism actually tells you you better take the risk. Rationalism. Rationalism is the philosophy that says, follow your brain. Is that a good idea? So a guy follows his brain and says, hey, I used my brain, and by my brain, I got millions and millions of rands, and I didn't waste time with church because church didn't give me my millions and millions of rands. Look at me. I'm a very successful businessman. And because I was using my brain all the time and I work 70-hour weeks, I was able to make 60 million rand. And so I've got a lot of money. I've got 2 airplanes and 6 houses, one in Europe, one in America, one in New Zealand, one in the Cape, and one here in sunny Limpopo. And I've got all my money using my brain and my rational thinking, and I was able to make all this money because I worked hard. I didn't lie. I didn't cheat. I used my brain. So is that a true or false philosophy? Well, you would say that's false because what's going to happen when you die? That money is going to stay in the bank, and then all your kids are going to hate each other and fight each other. And even the kids that you thought, oh, I thought they loved each other. 1 week after your funeral, they're going to be killing each other to get that 60 million rand. So you gave your kids something that's going to, an atomic bomb that's going to destroy your family. And you yourself, because you didn't have time to go to church or read your Bible, you were always trying to make another 1 million rand. Well, was that a very rational decision? I would think rationally you would say, what's going to give me the best, the most happiness for the longest period of time? That would be rational, right? Does that make sense? Do you want to take, if I give you one piece of cake today, or if I give you a full cake next Sunday, which one would you take? You're going to take that. You can go to dinner with a beautiful girl, and you can be with her from 6 p.m. till 9 p.m. and talk to her over dinner. All expenses paid. Or you can marry a beautiful girl and be with her for 60 years. Which one? But you got to wait 4 years to marry her. Or you can go to dinner with her tonight. Well, rationally speaking, wait a minute. If we have the longest view in turn, or if we think about God, if we think about revelation, if we think about all the factors considered, rationalism, if it's underneath God and the Bible, that's a true philosophy as well, and it brings you to the same place as pragmatism. I see that you are not familiar with these words. Let me put these up on the board, because if you don't know these words, I mean, how can you say you're a true Baptist, eh? Pragmatism. That's the philosophy of, if it works, it's right. Rationalism. That's the theory that my brain, my logic is the highest authority. And then finally, existentialism. Existentialism. And that's the philosophy that my heart tells me what's right. What am I wrong? I spelled that right? Yeah. Existentialism is the philosophy that says my heart gets to control everything. How many people do you know that follow existentialism? They follow their heart. There are many, many people who follow their heart. How many girls do you know went with a bad boy and now they have a baby because they followed their heart? How many boys do you know who followed a bad girl and they ruined their life? Many people follow their heart. And there's even t-shirts that say, just follow your heart, believe in yourself, trust your heart. Ugh, that's existentialism. Don't look inside. There's nothing good in there. Don't look upstairs in your head. That's the wrong place too. Don't look at the results. Unless all of these are controlled by God. Because do you know what? If God changes your heart, then the Holy Spirit can change you. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit can live in your heart. Jesus Christ stays in your heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 says. So all of these three can be a different perspective on truth if Christ is the king over pragmatism, Christ is the king over rationalism, and Christ is the king over existentialism. Interestingly, Mordecai uses all three when he's dealing with Esther. I'm not saying that Mordecai was reading Plato and Platonic thought to try to get these three perspectives. What I am saying is Mordecai used his mind well and said, Esther, let's think this through. You say there's a risk, and I want to talk to each of you now. Every one of us has a risk that we need to take, and it's a dangerous risk with our lives. But there are good reasons to take certain risks. And that's what we move on to right now. Mordecai urged her to think carefully about the risks through these three reasons. But there are three motivations that you might want to take a risk. Perhaps the danger is very great. Or perhaps divine sovereignty is going to work it out. Or perhaps you have a personal calling. Let me make one more comment on this verse before we go on to verse 15. And that's this. If the danger is very great, you may want to risk. What is a greater danger than the fire of hell? There is no greater danger. Risk may be right if hell is on the line. Divine sovereignty. But how would we know that God was going to work something out? What if he told us he was going to work it out? Like this. In Matthew chapter 16, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, whoever takes a risk for God, he will find it. How would you know what a godly risk is? Read the Bible. If God has promised you this thing or that thing from Scripture, then you can take a risk. And the clearest example is missions. Don't be afraid to send your kid to Mozambique or to Zimbabwe. Don't be afraid to risk for missions, because even if the worst thing possible happened, even what is the worst thing that could possibly happen if your kid went to Malawi or Sudan or Bangladesh? What's the worst thing that could happen? He would be like Chow. Is it John Chow? John Chow. John Chow, who a few years ago went to the North Sentinelese Islands, and hours after he arrived at the North Sentinelese Islands, they speared him. They killed that man. What's the worst possible thing that could happen? He could die. Do you think his life is now saved? Oh, it is, 100% sure. Do you think for the last however many years it's been, 3-4 years that he's been in heaven with God, do you think he's been sorry about it? Do you think he's looked back and said, yeah, going there, that was extreme. Should have calmed down a bit. That was a bit risky. He is rejoicing that he risked. Let's take it to any missionary throughout the history of the church. Sarah Boardman, who at 19 years old married George Boardman and set sail for Burma to work with Adoniram Judson. Her husband died 4 years later. And she's left there with a baby. And what's she going to do? And guess what George did? George moved them into a very dangerous place where they lived in a bamboo house. Thieves and criminals broke in one night. And she woke up the next day with her husband and they said, "We thank God that we didn't wake up or they might have killed us." They took everything in the house, but they didn't take the baby or the husband or the wife's lives. When George died from sickness, Sarah stayed there and marched through the jungle with her little boy, evangelizing until she was married by Adoniram Judson, whose wife had also died. Sarah Boardman eventually died before Adoniram died with multiple children. And do you think for the last 180 years, Sarah Boardman Judson has said anything other than, "That risk was right"? Pragmatism, rationalism, or existentialism under the control and authority of Jesus Christ will all lead you to the conclusion that risking life or death or loss of money for the cause of missions and eternal glory, that will never and cannot be a bad investment. It's not possible. And missions is only the best, clearest, most obvious example for the New Testament church, but it's not the only example. Some of you need to risk confronting a family member. The risk is this. Like Esther, when Esther went before the king might get angry. Now, if you confront your wife or your husband or your kids, they probably won't cut your head off, but they might get angry at you. What if you say to that person, Hey, let's read our Bibles. Let's go to church. Let's be true Christians, not pretend Christians. They might not like it. They might leave you. They might laugh at you. They might pick on you. They might bring up the 28,000 sins they know about that you know they know about. They might press against you. It might be your will against theirs. They might make you look foolish. Maybe they're a better talker than you are. And they tap. And then you feel stupid. There's a risk. You're going to have to risk feeling stupid or looking stupid or feeling like a hypocrite. And some people will never open their mouths even when it's right. How many people in the workplace see corruption and they don't say anything? They're afraid to lose their job. They're afraid that someone won't be happy. They're afraid that someone will shout at them. They're afraid that people will gossip about them. They're afraid that they'll lose their friends. And so, because they're afraid of risking anything, they close their mouths. Ah, but they didn't think through all the reasons. What's happening to your soul while you do that? You can be sure the sin and foolishness that you do at work, you take that home with you. You just don't know how. Your kids will see it. Your kids will grow up knowing mom never takes real risks or dad never takes real risks, which really are no risk, because if you take the right risk, you're going to get paid back in heaven 1,000 times more. All you got to do is wait a few years. It's only 60 years. You just wait 80 years or 100. I'm sure by 100 years, you'll get it. When we risk for missions, when we risk for doing right, when we confront people that we ought to confront, God will reward that, even if it is a risk. There's one more risk I wrote down in my notes here, and that is, it is a risk to give your life to Christ and to follow him all your lives. And I want to speak especially to the young people, but even to you and to you. There is a risk that's going to happen. You see, if you follow Christ with all your life, you are necessarily going to have to put away other things. If you follow Christ with all your life, you can only put so many things in the pot. And if you fill the pot with Jesus, a lot of other things aren't going to fit, like the Lamborghini. Or maybe your chance to play ball. Because very few people can play ball a lot and serve Jesus. Because playing ball is a waste of time. Twice a year. Very few people can do the things that they naturally want to do and also be honorable good men. So you men are going to have to decide, are you going to risk? I'm going to risk giving up comfort and fun and ease and the kinds of things I think would make me happy and the kind of way that might be easier for my life on earth, but I'm going to risk losing that. I'm going to risk losing friends. I'm going to risk losing a girlfriend. I'm going to risk maybe my parents won't like me. I'm going to risk even myself falling away when I'm 40 and everyone laughing at me because, look at that guy. He started and then couldn't finish building his tower. Am I going to risk those kinds of things? Am I going to risk depression and discouragement on this earth? Because I promise you, you will meet with giant despair and giant discouragement. It's coming. Is it not coming? He will come. And it's going to be a lot of risk. It is a dangerous journey if you're going to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Because as has been said commonly, all those who dedicate their lives to Christ put a big target on themselves for Satan to attack. You will be attacked over and over. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So I want to ask you, are you willing to take your risk? Because the greatest risk is this: give your whole life to Christ, not merely as a part-time Christian, but as a full-time dedicated Christian. And there are Christians like that in our midst. Mugabe is a man like that. Paul Schlelein is a man like that. Are you like that? Will you dedicate your life right now to say, God helping me, I'm going to risk losing my life for Christ's sake, because that's really not a risk. You've already got his word on it. If you lose your life for his sake, you will find it again. And he says in another place, 3 chapters later, he will give you 100 times more. 100 times more. Sounds like a pretty good return on the investment. Look at verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maids, will go and fast likewise. Then I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. She just wants to remind them, this is classic female communication. Just don't forget, I could die, okay? Just don't forget that. And if I perish, I perish. What a wonderful line. That line equals Hannah's line in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when she gives Samuel, I will give this child back to God. Hannah gives the child back to God. Esther gives her life back to God. The thing that's most valuable to me, take it because you're more valuable. It's really not a risk because if I perish, what's the worst thing that could happen? My pretty little head gets in the grave and then I get a more beautiful body. Actually, that's a pretty good deal. Here's the trick with Christian risk. There's really no risk if you simply view it long term. You've just got to step back long enough so that your eyes can see the counsel of redemption from eternity past. Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Jesus and the Apostle Paul and all the missionaries and martyrs and church fathers and all the Christians and me and you and then Jesus coming on the white horse and then into heaven and into eternity future. It is not possible to risk when you look at the full picture. May God help us to risk, which is no risk, if only we'd step back far enough and look at it all. But that's the great difficulty, is that right now, maybe by the eyes of faith and with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're right now seeing the whole picture and saying, you're right, there is no risk. Just let me do anything for God. Just let me pour out every minute and every day and every hour and every rand I've got. I don't want to die with one rand in the bank if it could possibly be used some way to bring more glory to God. But the problem is that you will be tempted because your strength is very weak even before you go to bed tonight to forget that message that the Spirit of God puts in your heart right now. So the best thing we can say is, may God help us. Oh, dear Jesus, that is our prayer. Help us. Oh, Comforter, come and give us strength. Make us strong, for the strongest boy is weak after 3 days, 4 days, a week, a month, a year, 10 years. The young ladies need your strength. God, give us your strength that we would pour out our lives for Christ, realizing what we risk is no risk, for the one who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. Grant that every one of us would have this attitude and this perspective. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with a love and a joy for Jesus, a hope that he will come back, a constant trust and a living faith. In Jesus' name, amen.